Now we go to Hebrews, and we're going to look at chapter 2 and continue our studies there this morning. In every sermon, as you prepare them, it's necessary to ask, what did the text mean to the original readers? And then to consider, what does it mean to us today? The temptation in making sermons is to skip directly to the us today and not to consider what it meant to the early readers. And sometimes pastors get away with that, and sometimes by going directly to the application and missing the interpretation, they make a mess of things. In the book of Hebrews, it's particularly important to understand the situation. It will say, for example, in chapter 10, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Well, it's not saying that Jesus' sacrifice is insufficient. It's saying the animal sacrifices are passé, that the temple no longer works. So with Hebrews, it's particularly important to understand the actual situation. The original readers of Hebrews are, well, Hebrews. And they lived at the time of the temple. And their friends and relatives are trying to drag them out of the Christian church, you know, entice them. Why do you assemble with those Christians over there? And to take them back to the temple system. And our author is opposing that with the thesis, Christ is superior. Don't go back to your former ways, which the reader's case would be Judaism. Don't go back. And pay close attention to what Christ has taught, and don't drift away, as Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 taught us. So we looked at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 last time, and it's saying that those in the law of Moses' day who didn't pay close attention to the law were penalized. Therefore, those who drift away from Christ will be penalized. It's not talking about loss of salvation or eternal condemnation, but it's saying if we drift away from Christ, or if we go back to the other philosophies, the other worldviews, the other way of living, particularly before conversion, if we go back to the old ways, then we will miss out on purpose in this life. We will waste this life. We will, as many in the Exodus did, wander around for 40 years in the desert. So while a believer cannot lose salvation, and we'll argue for this as time goes on in the book, a believer cannot lose salvation. The issue is not heaven or hell for believers, but the issue is, what are we going to do with this life? Are we going to wander and waste it? Or are we going to obtain a full purpose, use it to the maximum, and are we going to obtain the full inheritance or full reward that God had planned for us if we will serve Him? So the warning in Hebrews 2, 1 through 4 has mainly been, don't neglect that future deliverance when Christ comes again. Pay attention to what will happen with this life. And don't be like the people under the law that disobeyed. What a waste. Let us not waste our lives. And let us live with a view to eternity so that we obtain the full purpose that God intended for us in this life, and we obtain the full potential reward that God intends for us. That review brings us to Hebrews 2, and we'll resume again studying in verse 5. And I will read verses 5 through the first part of verse 8. For He, God, did not subject to the angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. The one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not now subject to him. And we'll pick up the last sentence of verse 8 in a moment. The word for very often means because God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, because the wages of sin is death, because all have sinned. It very often means because, and it means because here in verse 5, it's continuing the argument that Christ is superior. He's superior to angels because in coming eternity, the angels will not be in charge, the Lord Jesus Christ will be. So that's a very simple statement. And you and I will be reigning with him. So angelic superiority, no, they're supernatural, but no. And our author's main point is Christ is superior. I have tended not to stress superior to angels because, we know that. We don't debate that. Do notice, though, the stress on the future in verse 5. It is talking about the world to come. And notice that the last verse of chapter 1 was talking about the future. It's saying believers who will inherit salvation, that is, Christ will come and we will be delivered from this suffering and sinful world. So the last verse of chapter 1 is talking about a future salvation. And chapter 2, verse 5 is talking about a future salvation. And that's why last week when we were interpreting verses 1 through 4, we were stressing the future salvation. When it says in verse 3, do not neglect salvation, it's not so much evangelistic. I mean, that is true that people should not neglect being saved from hell and should flee to faith in Christ. That's true. That's a true doctrine. But when he says do not neglect salvation in verse 3, there's the future thrust to it. Do not neglect the future level of reward. Do not neglect eternity. And as we said last time, many, many Christians do. They disobey the commands here in the first part of Hebrews 2, where it says to pay close attention and not to drift along. Many, many Christians are inattentive to their Christian life, and many of them do drift along. Yes, they're saved. They've trusted in Christ as Savior. But as far as the world to come and their level of reward in it, they're disinterested and they drift through this life. Or they disobey what's being taught here, they drop out. And while a true believer cannot change their theology, they are going to doctrinally believe Christ is the Savior, a true believer can change associations and can change the labor in this life so that they actually drop away from helping Christ. They actually, not in beliefs, but in the way they live, they actually help the enemy. They actually help the other side. That's what's being forbidden here. And the reason I bring it back up again in verse 5 is talking about the future, the world to come. I think the way to say it is he's telling us to live for eternity, to have a spiritual worldview on life and an eternal worldview on life and live for the future deliverance. In other words, to give some thought to Christ is coming back, I will be evaluated for what I did for him now. And although we're saved by faith alone and we're going to heaven, how much glory will we have in heaven? How much exaltation will we have in heaven? That depends upon our obedience and our work now. And the author is saying, don't drift. Don't be inattentive. And give some attention to the world to come. So we might use this life to the maximum and we might inherit a deeper reward in the next one. Now for verse 6, I like verse 6 because my memory gets worse the older I get. And in verse 6, when he quotes the Old Testament, he can't remember the reference. So here's scriptural authorization for me to forget something while I'm up here preaching sometime. And usually I have in the notes what the reference is, but I can't read them anyway, so it doesn't any good unless I get a magnifying glass. But he says in verse 6, one has testified somewhere saying, and the exact somewhere, this is a quote of Psalm chapter 8. The complete psalm, we have just read it for our scripture reading, and part of it's being quoted here. You may have in bold or indent here in your English versions, which saying he's somewhere is Psalm chapter 8, and our author is now quoting it. The Lord Jesus Christ quoted Psalm chapter 8. He did so on Palm Sunday when he was riding the donkey into Jerusalem and the children were saying, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And his enemies said, tell them to be quiet. Tell those kids to shut up. And Jesus would not restrain them. Instead, he quoted Psalm chapter 8. And it said that out of the mouths of babies and infants you have ordained praise. In other words, the children understand that there is a God, and the children can look at nature and know that they are theists, not atheists. And the children could look at Jesus and say that He is the Deliverer, and they would praise Him, and Jesus was not about to restrain them. So Psalm chapter 8 even figures in on the Palm Sunday, where the main lesson is creation, but children from creation know there's a Creator. It's obvious to them. They have to be brainwashed into atheism or, given good grades for it and being approved in a perverse way for it. And so Jesus says, no, the kids can tell who I am and I'm going to let them praise me. In the full text of Psalm chapter 8, it calls creation the work of God's fingers. Made me think of the Michelangelo painting on the Sistine Chapel where the anthropomorphic God has a finger and Adam has a finger and God is using His finger to create humanity. This is a reference in Psalm chapter 8 that creation was not a big work for God, but humanity was exalted to be above the created world. And the author in Psalm chapter 8 says creation is the work of God's fingers, but He made man the head of it. And what is man that you would even consider him? Or the King James, what is man that you are mindful of him? Why would the God of the universe look at the human race and say we're that important, that we would be the head of the world, we would have dominion over it, and He would want to have fellowship with us? Both Genesis 1 and Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2, which is quoting Psalm 8, to a degree admit that man has dominion over the world. And we do have dominion over the plant animal kingdom and over the, say, the earth, the planet. We mine the minerals. We drill for the oil. We grow the crops. We control the animals. We cut the trees, turn it into lumber, build houses. We make bricks. We make roads. We make highways. We shear the sheep and make wool. We do the silkworms and we make silk. And we do cotton and linen and we have clothes and we have food and everything else. The last part of verse 8 will say we don't have a full dominion. And we'll get to that in a moment, where it's we can't fully control everything. We know that the next time we'll have a blizzard or a tornado or a grass fire. We don't have full dominion, but in another sense of the word, we have a very large dominion over this world. Now, our early readers of Hebrews would have taken that point and gone right on into the next point, which is we are going to have even more dominion later when Christ rules. But I thought I would pause on this thought of dominion over the world to give some contemporary applications to it. This dominion mandate in Genesis 2, God tells the human race, you rule over the world, the planet, you rule over the animal kingdoms, you subdue it, you use it, you make increase out of it. Or, we want to be economic, you make profit out of it. You make this world productive. And there's a command in Genesis 1, repeated in Psalm chapter 8, and to some degree repeated over here. In the Psalm chapter 8, David's saying, how did you make man the head of everything? How did you bless us so? How did you make us the head? But clearly we are, within finite limits, but clearly we are basically in charge. We dominate the earth, and we are commanded to use it for God's glory, not selfishly and not recklessly. We are commanded to handle this world, to make it productive, and we are commanded to do so, realizing we are under the authority of God. That increase, that wealth, that profit is for the glory of God and for His kingdom, not just for selfishness or to worship ourselves, but we are required to dominate us. The earth is not an object of worship, as the pantheists like to argue. And it's making a comeback, by the way, where the earth is worshipped. No, if we call it the Mother Earth, Mother Earth will kill you unless you try to deal with it and dominate it. It will kill us. It will kill us with starvation. It will kill us with diseases. Therefore, in a way, obeying the dominion mandate is almost essential to survival. God commands, and we are practically required to do what we can to make it productive, grow, control nature, control the forces of nature, or else. So the planet is very marvelous and points to a designer, but the planet itself is not God. For our own uses, we are required to have dominion over it. Now, there is, in a sense, I believe, both dominion and stewardship. And for those that are younger, this is a very contemporary topic, by the way. We are required to be productive for God's glory, but we are also required to have stewardship of resources for God's glory. The Bible that commands dominion over the world also commands respect for the world. In my past, I grew up on farms and around a hunting culture and so forth, and most of the people I were around would not have needed a sermon on this because the people that love the land the most are those that own it and farm it. So it is not the case that, say, Christian values are incompatible with stewardship for resources. We do both. We make productivity, we subdue, we have dominion, and yet we obey God, where we also have stewardship and respect for what we do. Don't want to make the whole sermon on a balance between productivity and environmentalism, but I think in the Bible it does tell us to be productive and yet show respect. For example, in Exodus 23, let the land lie every seventh year to replenish it. Or Proverbs 12, verse 10, a righteous man has regard for the life of his animal or beast. In other words, the Bible does allow eating meat, but it encourages or discourages any cruelty to animals. And this beast here would probably be a donkey or a horse, by the way. But a righteous person has some sort of sensitivity to these things. In Deuteronomy 22, verses 6 and 7, when they're about ready to go into the promised land, it says to them that they can eat the eggs of the birds, but leave the hens. Well, that's just like a conservation. That's just like what a sane hunter would do. And in Deuteronomy 20, verse 19, when you come into the promised land, don't chop down the trees. Properly understood, both are true, and they have to be held in balance. The Bible commands dominion. It commands subduing the earth, and we have to obey it to some degree or it will kill us in many ways. And it's a dangerous world because it's cursed and fallen. On the other hand, it does command also stewardship and respect. And these two have to be held in balance. And I want to go one step further in it. To the degree that we obey the dominion mandate, we will be blessed and affluent. To the degree that we despise it, we will be impoverished. Western civilization is based upon the Protestant work ethic, which is back to the Christian work ethic, which is back to this command to have dominion, make the world productive. It is commanded. Genesis 1, Psalm 8, repeat here. It's back to this. Oh, a long time ago, we had this discussion way back in college days. I don't know why they did this to us, but they'd sit us around in a room. We have to discuss contemporary issues. And this came up, and one of the books we were forced to read said it'd be so much better if we'd take all the kids away from the parents and we'd live in communes, and then you could teach them to be unselfish, and we could all go out every day and grow food. And I asked us what we thought of this. I said, the most impractical, stupid thing I have ever heard. Now, there was a general division among the theology majors and the business people versus some of the social workers and so forth that were here. But if you live this way, we're all going to have malaria. You're going to be out squashing potato bugs by hand and hoeing corn by hand, and we are going to starve if you live this way. And what are you going to do with all the violence when you put the kids in one room and no one disciplines them and they grow up that way? We have to manage nature. We have to be productive. There's a reason there is agriculture and industry and all these other things. And the other point here is God wants many people in vocations that are directly related to the dominion mandate. I always like Martin Luther. He did a sermon on the shepherds after Christmas, and it says the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God. And Martin Luther's attitude towards this was the shepherds didn't all go become monks. They went back to take care of the sheep. That God wants many people doing secular vocations. See, secular vocations are ministry. And we encounter people that we can help in ministry directly by evangelism or by counseling. And we meet them when they have needs and we help them. We should be excellent in all those secular jobs, which are ministries just as much as someone that, you know, is strange like me and reads the Bible all the time. But God wants many, many people to do secular vocations, to have dominion over the earth. And all, in a Christian viewpoint, all vocations are ministries. All of them are callings. That is the Protestant work ethic, going back to what we might call the Christian view of labor, the Christian view of productivity. If we do it for the glory of God and not for selfishness, if we use the world in stewardship but not worship the world or waste the world, then we are obeying God and we are following His call upon our lives. I don't know how long that worldview will prevail, but we will be blessed if it does. Coming generations will have to have a sense of this is God's calling. We do need to make this world produce. And it's way back from Genesis 1, Psalm 8, and here again in Hebrews. The author of Hebrews would have thought his readers will completely understand everything and would have made a small point about this. I have labored it because of the contemporary application. Now we go on in Hebrews 2, 8, the second part, and we'll read down through verse 10. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to Him. But we do see Him, Christ, who was made a little lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation, that is Christ, to perfect Him, or complete Him, or in His human nature, improve Him through sufferings. Psalm chapter 8, an experience teaches us that humans do have a high level of dominion over the planet, the land, the animals, and the author of Hebrews agrees with this. But in the second part of verse 8, he's saying, but we don't have total dominion, do we? And indeed we do not. We have a limited dominion, very, very high, and we certainly have the most power of any living creature on the planet, but we don't have total dominion. And again, next time we have a natural disaster or, heaven forbid, an epidemic or a crop failure, we'll see we're not totally in charge of everything. But our author's point is someday we're going to be. That's the main point of our author. Someday the Lord Jesus Christ is going to exalt His family, believers. He is going to exalt them above the angels. We will be superior. It says He is the heir of all things in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. And we as His bride, some texts give that imagery, or we as His little brothers, that's talked about here, we will experience, we will own everything with Him. He is an heir and we are co-heirs because to believers He is family. And the overall point of all this is participate in that as much as possible. Live for Christ now so that in the exaltation we will have high ranks and high rewards. And the opposite would be don't drift along, don't drop out like some of the readers are being urged to do by their family, you know. Come back to Judaism, come back to the temple, leave that, believe He's the Messiah, and believe if you want to, you're going to heaven, but don't live for it. Don't get too excited about it. Just sort of drift along. And our author is saying, pay close attention. Do not drift. Do not neglect that future salvation. Do not neglect that world to come. If you think that we have dominion over this world, we're going to have greater dominion in the world to come, way above the angels, and to the degree that we serve Christ now, we will share in that in the afterlife. Every believer enters heaven, but there'd be great variations in the positions in heaven and great differences in the level of reward. And He's saying here that Christ is going to exalt you and I as believers up above the angels, so don't neglect that point. Don't drift through life failing to live for Him, because in the outcome, the deeper we live for Him now, the deeper we'll share in the glory later. I repeat again, because I want everybody to get it. I mean, we're saved by faith alone. That determines the direction, outcome of heaven or hell. But to the degree that we serve Him now and give attention to Him now, that will be the degree of glory. Oh, you know, one star differs from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. Some are brighter, some are not so bright. And the author of Hebrews is saying, we're going to go up with Him to glory. Pay attention to the future salvation. Pay attention to the world to come. Don't just pass through life drifting and being led off to the other side and dropping out. And yeah, we're saved by faith alone, but there's more to it than just avoiding hell. Yeah, He will be exalted. Let me take this point by point. It does clearly say here, humans at present are lower than the angels. That's no surprise. Took two angels to take care of Sodom and Gomorrah. Just two. So, I mean, they're much more powerful than we are. Another sub-point, Jesus in His humanity was lower than the angels. Now, Jesus is God and human, so He's both. In His deity, He always had all the omnis, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. In His deity, He always and eternally was above the angels. But when He became human, He voluntarily limited Himself to 30 to 33 years of... He got tired, you know. He got stressed. He experienced suffering on the cross. So Jesus knows the experience not of sin, but of humanity, of limitation, of exhaustion. And for a while, He was lower than the angels. But our point is that He has already been exalted above that. He has already, once the resurrection occurred and He was in a glorified body and He ascended in the human body, God and man, that He has already exalted, even in humanity, above the angels. And you and I as believers are going that same direction. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 says that we will judge the angels. We don't know the details, but each believer here is going to be in charge of a lot of things in eternity. The specifics, the Bible does not say. I can give a little more information than we have time today, but in detail, who knows? One thought that always comes to mind is the angels are like the hosts, and the hosts are like the stars. As we said a couple of weeks ago, that they know of, there are 2 trillion stars for each person alive today. And each person alive today is not a believer. You're not all going to glory. If you take each believer, there's 10 trillion stars for each believer. And if you think of angels as that numerous, we're going to be rulers. So the Bible teaches. Christ is the heir of all things. We're co-heirs with Him. We are going to be rulers. We're going to be way above the angels. Details, in full detail, we don't know. But the author is telling us it's a big mistake to forget it. It's a big mistake to ignore the world to come. The Bible would not think like so many Christians do. Well, I've trusted Jesus as my Savior. I'm saved. That's all I want out of it. And now I'll do whatever I want in this life. The Bible would not encourage that thinking. That's exactly the type of thinking this text is opposing, telling us to give attention to the world to come and the great exaltation that will occur when believers are co-heirs with Jesus, way above the angels. There are a couple of other thoughts here before we go on. One is in verse 9, that He might taste death for every man. You see that at the close of verse 9, that He might taste death for every man. One of the theological divisions among Christianity is the matter of the atonement. Unlimited atonement is that Christ died for everyone in the world. Limited atonement is that He died only for the elect. Well, to give the general denominations, just in general, Baptists and say Bible churches generally believe in unlimited atonement, that He died for the whole world. Presbyterians that are conservative generally believe in limited atonement. He only died for the elect. And while these are not matters of salvation, there are people in both groups that are Christians and they trust in Christ as Savior. It seems to me it's very clear the Bible teaches unlimited atonement. That Christ's sacrifice on the cross was for everyone in the whole world. You want a big, long list, just look at the Gospel of John. 1:29, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Or 3:16, that God so loved the world. And in chapter 6, he said that his body is his food that he will give for the life of the world. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That's 2 Corinthians 5:19. It says he's the propitiation, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. And then right here, he tasted death for everyone. Unlimited atonement. That is the conclusion. I think it's inescapable. I think the other one's mainly a philosophy. But unlimited atonement, he died for everyone. Perhaps more difficult to understand is the close of verse 10. That the author of our salvation has in some sense been made perfect. Well, how? He's sinless. How can it be made any more perfect? Well, in morality, no. As God, Christ did not sin. God cannot sin. As human, Christ did not sin. He was in all points as we are, yet without sin. Temptation, that's Hebrews 4. We'll get to that in a few weeks. So Christ could not be improved in any degree morally. But in terms of human experience, learning, yeah, his humanity could improve. It says in Luke chapter 2, after the Christmas story, Jesus increased in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and man. He increased intellectually, wisdom. He increased physically, grew, little baby, toddler, teenager, adult. In favor with God, he increased spiritually, which is our point here, and he increased socially. He just learned the social skills that we all had to learn. As God, he already had all knowledge, but as human, in a human part, in some sense, he could learn and grow. Now, no sin, no moral improvement, but he could grow spiritually. And the reason I'm laboring this is, how did Jesus grow spiritually? Suffering. That's what our text is saying. He grew spiritually as a human being by suffering. Without repeating it entirely in its detail, all the virtues of God are better experienced in a world where there's sin and suffering. So I think it's a fundamental reason why God created, knowing we would sin, knowing there would be sin and suffering, he created anyway. Because against a backdrop of sin and suffering, we experience his virtues to a deeper degree. And the point being here is that his own son, in his human side, experienced God's virtues to a deeper degree because his son suffered. By putting up with people, Jesus experienced long suffering. By seeing all the sickness and suffering, he experienced mercy. By having to endure people that do not deserve anything, Jesus showed us his grace. And by loving people that do not deserve it, he showed unconditional love. He showed forgiveness. The virtues of God, had there not been sin and suffering in this world, would be largely theoretical and not experiential. By throwing Jesus down here, throwing his son down here, and say, you go down there and experience that. You experience the sinful world and you experience suffering, then even his son and his human nature had a deeper degree of virtue. It wasn't just talked about, it was lived. It wasn't just abstract in some theology book somewhere. Jesus lived love, grace, mercy, forgiveness. He experienced all those virtues. And God wanted him to go through suffering so that he would experience virtues in a deeper way. And it would not just be me that applies this to us. Hebrews chapter 2 applies this to us. It is saying that you and I are going through the same path as Jesus. he experienced God in a different way by being in this world of suffering, and then he has been exalted to glory, having a deeper experience. You and I are going through the same thing. God is allowing us for these few decades to be in this world, which is full of, we got to be around sinful people, including ourselves, that we annoy each other and drive each other nuts. And then we've got to be in this world of suffering so that in a deeper way we will understand these virtues. We will have lived out these virtues. And following that path, Christ graduated from suffering to glory. You and I are going to graduate from suffering to glory. We will be above the angels, and we will deserve to be above the angels. We will deserve to be. Contrast our experience with the angels. They had one temptation. If they passed it, they are confirmed forever in holiness. No more struggle, no more experience with, no more option to sin. The holy angels can no longer sin. What suffering did they experience? None. What experience did they have with dealing with all these moral issues? You've got to forgive people. You've got to love them even though they don't deserve it. You've got to be gracious. You've got to put up with, you've got to feel compassion and pity and mercy because you see all the sick people. What experience did angels have, first-hand experience did they have with it? None. We do. And we are following the same path that Christ followed. Now, of course, we want to avoid all needless suffering. We don't add to it. We don't choose the hardest way. We avoid all that we can. On the other hand, in this life, there's going to be some, and that's what our author warns us of, prepares us for. And he's saying this is part of the process that Christ went through to deepen him, perfect him, the actual to complete him. And we are going through the same thing. We will be improved by having been in this world for these decades in which we're around sin, we're around people that victimize us, and it's not fair every given day, and we're around suffering. And I do want to say this before I go by it, though. The Christian life has less difficulty in it than the pagan life does. We can't avoid all trouble, and some of it is unavoidable, but people that don't take Christ's yoke upon them don't have the easiest way. We have it easier than they do. People that really rebel against Christ have a harder burden to bear in this life than a committed believer does. But in neither case is there the option of being carefree. The Bible nor experience does not promise a carefree life. This is kind of why I react so much to a completely charismatic view of the world. As in last week's sermon. God can heal if he wants to, but healers, no, they're around the apostles. No healers. And as far as the viewpoint that God would never allow suffering, and if you have suffering in your life or something spiritually wrong with you, that is completely unscriptural. It's unscriptural and it's not true to human experience. All you got to do is, I mean, you talk about the sign gifts in verse 4, like last week, and all you got to do is get to verses 9 and 10. There's clearly a philosophy of suffering in Christianity. And the philosophy of suffering is that suffering leads to glory. We want to escape all of it that we can, and we don't need to be ascetic and necessarily make life tough on ourselves for no good reason, but suffering will come. And just like with his son, suffering deepened the experience of Christ's virtues, and it will deepen the experience of our virtues. And yes, there is a philosophy of suffering in the Bible. To deny it is unscriptural, and it's really not true. Come on. It's not true to experience either. And our author is saying suffering will cause glory in a believer's life. We are on the way to being above the angels, and we will deserve to be when we get there. They don't have any firsthand experience of the type of virtues that we can experience by being in this sinful and painful world. I do want to get the next few verses. It won't be hard. Come with me to Hebrews 2, 11 through 13, and this will be brief. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, in italics, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Most of the time, the Bible, you know, likens Christians to the bride of Christ, the wife. And as he is exalted, we will share in it. Other times, we are like the little brothers, and Christ is like the big brother. That's what's happening here. Happens in Romans 8 also. We'll be conformed in the image of his son, firstborn among many brethren. And we're like the little brothers. I only want to give this point. The fatherhood of God here is limited to believers. In the sense of a creator, God is the father of every human being. He is their creator too. Malachi chapter 2 has a text like that. But in the sense of destiny, in the sense of the world to come, he is not the father of everyone. He is the father only of those who are set apart or sanctified. He is the father only of believers. As creator, he's the unbeliever's father, but as savior and as destiny, he is only the father of believers. Jesus told his opponents, you have a different father. And they said, oh, we have Abraham for our father. No, the devil is your father. Every time I hear the little child's song, he's got the whole world in his hands. I think of 1 John 5:19, where it says the whole world lies in the wicked one. So he's their father as their creator, but if a person is an unbeliever, in terms of destiny, Satan is that person's father. And I would warn of that. Make sure you have faith in Christ as Savior. Then he becomes the big brother. Then God is our Father. Then in his exaltation, we will be exalted. If we reject him, he is not our big brother. God is not our Father in terms of destiny. I will miss out entirely on the glory to come.